Good morning, everyone. Come on in if you can find a seat. There are a few left here, especially up towards the front. Hint, hint. All right, let me share a couple of announcements as we all get organized here, and then we'll start our service of worship. Just after this morning's service at noon, when we're done here, the men who are singing for Easter are asked to meet for a brief practice upstairs. And then tonight, we are going to be able to enjoy going to the Singspiration with Hiawatha Bible Church. We'll meet here if you want a carpool at 5:45, and we will do that. So let me know if you're going to plan to do that. We'll meet up here at 5:45 and drive up there together. Meeting starts at 6:30, and then as normal, we have a little food and dessert afterward. We're looking forward to participating with them in that again. This year is a little different because we're going to have the Singspiration at Hiawatha. Then it's going to be, don't hold me to this, but it's going to be at Tri-Lakes Baptist Church the next time. And then it will be here the next one. I think there's June and August. Both have 5 Sundays. And then the next one back at Hiawatha. I may have those in reverse order, but we'll let you know that as the time draws near. You can see about the Wednesday activities there, Men's Prayer Fellowship. I think I'm on the schedule this time to lead that next Saturday. So come out, one and all, gentlemen, to participate in breakfast and prayer meeting together with us. We had our second membership class today. We'll have one more next week to welcome some new members who are people who are interested in becoming members into the church. If you have missed out on those, there's still time. You can jump in on that third class, and then we can go back and make up some of the previous material that you've missed. Next week is the beginning of April. Actually, this week is the beginning of April, but next Sunday we'll have our potluck and communion as we normally do in the evening. And so please note that and come out for that. Nothing much more important than getting together with God's people and participating in that ordinance which the Lord gave to us. Let's see, what other announcements do we have to highlight here? You can see about the Easter services coming up. Perry Reddy and his wife Cynthia are scheduled to arrive on May 3rd here, and they'll be with us for at least a week. So we'll look forward to visiting some of you in your homes and meeting together here in the church. And I think that same weekend we may have the opportunity to have Rob Meisel again with us. Many of you remember Rob and his ministry with us in years past. And last he was with us was for the art fair last year, ministering with us on the streets in Ann Arbor. And he'll come back and join us for that again as well. Okay, I think I'm going to hold that there. Any other announcements that I have missed? Okay. That being the case, then, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our service of worship. And then we'll begin with hymn number 422 right after that. It is our great privilege, O God and Father, to come together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God. And we also, Father, worship you along with them as the three-in-one triune God to whom we ascribe all honor and glory, power and blessing and might and worship because you are worthy. O Lord, it's because of your will, your pleasure that we have been created and that we exist. Today, as we gather together as a people called by the name of Christ, I ask that our worship will be acceptable in your sight as it is offered in that way. Father, help us to put aside maybe the troubling thoughts, the distracting desires, those things which would tend to draw our affections and our thoughts away from you, and help us to give our full heart and attention to you, the Lord our God. We ask it for your sake, in his name. Amen. All right, we'll begin with hymn number 422, Yesterday, Today, Forever, 422. Dan, thanks for leading us in song today.
Would you please stand with me as we sing our first song this morning?
Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may bring. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still He loves you. Heal the sick and lame. Hear the Lord from the tempest, glory to His name. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to His name. He who pardoned erring Peter never needs now fear. He who came to faithless Thomas all thy doubt will clear. He who led the loved disciple on His bosom rest. Bitter still with love and tender things upon His breast. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to His name. Trembling in our agony. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never falls. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Emmaus with them to abide. So through all life's way He walketh ever near our side. Soon again shall we behold Him. Much will be as He went away. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name.
Amen for those words. Keep your finger right there. Hymn number 423, please. He is our solid rock.
Nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking.
Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn it to Luke chapter 18, Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. I want to read an extended portion of Luke chapter 18 to refamiliarize us with the context here from which we'll be speaking this morning. Luke chapter 18, verse number 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me for my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?' Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life.' Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. God bless the reading of His Word this morning. I'm going to ask if the gentleman will come forward and take up the offering at this time, and we invite Rebecca Mayer to come and share with us her offering in music.
Thank you.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of music and the gift of people who know how to play the instrument in such a way that brings honor to you and lifts our thoughts with the words associated with that song, Heavenward. God, it's a privilege for me to be able to not only pray to you to have access to your throne, but also to do so on behalf of this church family. And this morning, Lord, there are some, we might say, small matters that we could pray about. Important, though, like our meeting this evening with Hiawatha, we pray that all will go well and that each will have safe passage there, unlike maybe one or two times in the past when there have been difficulties with that. We ask especially that your name would be honored and glorified in the midst of that work. We pray for our church dear friend of us, Mrs. Odell. We ask that you will help with the surgical procedure that she is to have to remove a suspicious spot in her body. Lord God, we hear so much about cancer these days and tumors and all of these things. It's our prayer that she will have relief from that difficulty. Some of our folks, Lord, have challenges in their home life, have perhaps anxieties, have temptations or trials. Some have lost sleep over these things, and I pray that you will grant rest to the souls of each person who is here in this place. When the troublesome thoughts come, I pray that you will direct their mind heavenward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His presence with them, to His work in their lives, to the promises of the Word of God. Instead of focusing upon their problem or themselves, and so they would find rest to their soul. We thank you, Lord, for the work that's going on in Howell. We pray that you will prosper that work, even in these days and weeks upcoming. We thank you for the people you have assigned to do that work. We ask for it to prosper again, as we have said. This morning, Lord, I ask that you would lead us as our King, as the eternal King, the sovereign ruler of the universe, in the doing of your will, in your worship, in fleeing temptation, in facing trials and adversities with unwavering faith, in making spiritual growth in our lives, in witnessing for Christ, and being faithful to the very end. Father, help us to be patient and long-suffering in the face of the difficulties personally and societally, and wait for your Son from heaven. May we not be caught in any shred of idolatry, but may we devote ourselves wholly to you, the Lord, our God. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Now, if I may, invite Anna to come and share with us her music ministry. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey
Thank you very much, Anna. For our message this morning, would you please turn to number 32, hymn number 32. Stand with me, please, and we can dismiss our children as we sing.
Where that man can be, thou God.
Thank you very much. Please be seated.
I should have mentioned earlier this morning that I have a couple of letters here from missionaries, Jeremy and Damaris Dodelaire, who we look forward to seeing in a few months, I guess, not weeks. And then also I have an update from Jack and Jennifer Mitchell with their so-called tooth tales and their work in the Philippines, some of the other things that they're doing. So I have those updates there if you want to see them. As I pray to open our sermon part of our service, I'll just pray for them as well, if you'd join me, please. Father, it is our privilege to be able to open the Word of God this morning together and to study what it says. We also, Lord, pray for the Dodelaire family and their ministry, very difficult ministry in France, several churches that they are associated with that are in need of a pastor. Father, we can't do anything about that directly this morning, except we can do this, to ask if you would move by your hand to raise up laborers and thrust them out into the harvest, that these workers, faithful men, families, will be willing to sacrifice and give themselves for that work in France. Father, we also pray for Jack and Jennifer Mitchell and thank you for the news from a far country that they have sent. We pray for the church work that is being done in those places where they have gone, in the Philippines and the Micronesian Islands and other places around the world. Father, we pray that work would prosper, that you'd keep those churches and that in that particular hard-hit area of the Philippines, that you would start a new little lighthouse, people shining forth for the cause of Christ, holding out the word of life to their neighbors. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sang about the power of God this morning, and I will say this, that I trust that His power will be at work in your heart and your life, even this morning as we open the Word of God together and share from Luke chapter 18, if you'd turn there this morning with me. Luke chapter 18. We need God's power. Power of God is in the gospel to transform a life of spiritual darkness into one of spiritual light, one of spiritual death into spiritual life. And we are trusting that that will be the case this morning. Now, just a note that I thought I'd bring to your attention. This morning we're going to be preaching the words of Christ like we do every other time we open the Word of God. Just because they're read doesn't mean they're more important than all the other words that are in the book. When we preach Romans, we're preaching the Word of Christ, even though Christ decided to write it down through the Apostle Paul. And here we are preaching the words of Christ, though written down by Dr. Luke in his Gospel. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18 open with a parable about the need to persist in prayer. It's nice when the parable starts this way, when it says, here's why I'm telling you this parable, so that you will persist in prayer, that you always ought to pray and not to lose heart. And I preached on this particular text of Scripture about 2.5 years ago, and I decided that I would take the next verses after it for this morning's service as we focus our attention on the need and provision and response of the gospel that God requires of us. So we open with this section on prayer, to persist in prayer. And then in verses 9 through 14, our Lord teaches another parable which gives two examples of prayer. So, saying we ought to persist in prayer, but then there is a right kind of prayer and a wrong kind of prayer, a prayer that God is displeased with and a prayer that God is pleased with. And we see this in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Now, the parable, or a parable, I should say, generally, is a story with a point. It's a story that teaches something. Now, I try to be careful not to get too crazy with the parables. What I mean by that is to try to find a super significance to every little symbolic detail. There is a point, or one or two or three points, but we don't find all kinds of symbolic significance in every little detail. The kind of classic example is the birds in a parable, where one parable they refer to the evil one coming and snatching away the word out of the heart, and then some very energetic interpreters of parables will say, well, that means that birds in every parable are representative of the devil. Well, that's not the case. Each parable has to be taken on its own. And this parable gives us the point at the beginning and again at the end, so it's easy to kind of get the main idea. And it opens by describing the people to whom Jesus spoke these words. It says in verse 9, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So He's writing to people that we call self-righteous people. That is, their good standing, they think, before God comes from within themselves. Now, what was common between these men is that they were both Jewish and that they both went to the temple to pray. And after that, there's not much more that can be said that's common between them. The first was a Pharisee, a religious conservative who was concerned with the strict observance to the Mosaic law. The second was a tax collector, a despised class of Jews who were turncoats to the Roman occupying power, who were corrupt often, who padded their pockets with extra income from their subjects, their clients, and who had, of course, to pass on the tax money to the governing authority. That's about all we can say for these two men this morning as far as who they are and their particular class in society, if you will. I start out by saying this. The Pharisee exemplifies a non-saving approach to God. The Pharisee is an example of an approach to God which does no good for that man's spiritual well-being and, in fact, only adds condemnation to his life. By the way, some of this that I'm going to say today is going to sound kind of dour. But, you know, you can't really understand the good news of the gospel unless you understand the bad news of our sin. You can't understand the magnitude of God's mercy unless you understand the magnitude of our sinfulness. And when you grasp the magnitude, the badness of sin, if you will, then you will be able to extol even better the marvelous mercy of God as you consider and ponder it with us in this passage. The Pharisee exemplified a non-saving approach to God. I've got a number of points about what the Pharisee was or what he did. First of all, the text of Scripture tells us that two men, remember these are those who are self-righteous and despised others, one of them here, of the two, went up to the temple to pray, Pharisee and a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, standing was a common mode of prayer. Sometimes we think about kneeling down on our knees or sitting down perhaps and bowing our faces toward the ground. But standing is not really a particular problem here. It's just what was done, standing and praying. Of course, you know that sometimes the Pharisees stood at the corners of the street and they wanted their prayers to be known and their righteousness to be known to all. And that was obviously not correct, not righteous, but they did that. And it says that he prayed thus with himself. Now, there's the first clue that there's a problem. The Pharisee prayed to himself, basically. He mentioned God at the beginning, but as if he was, you know, in a in a race car on a dusty dirt road, he left him behind in the dust very quickly. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The prayer was to himself, with himself. It was not a prayer that was pleasing to God. He was self-righteous. He did not have all that much care for his relationship to God. He had care for his status. He prayed to himself. Letter B in my notes on page 1, the Pharisee compared himself to others. He said, I thank you that I am not like other men. He despised other people. We got that clue from verse number 9 already. And he thanks God that he's not like them. You ever had that thought in your heart? I thank God that I'm not like that person is. I thank God that I'm not as bad as that person is. But you know, other men are not the standard. Or other women, for that matter, are not the standard. Somebody could say, you know, you are smarter than the average bear. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Because, your smarts have to be put in comparison with God, not with other people. Oh, you're better than other people are. Or you're harder working than other people are. You're more diligent than other people. You're more righteous than other people are. Look, it doesn't make any difference. I mean, you know, if there's 7 billion people in the world, of course some are going to be above average. Like 3.5 billion of them. Okay, so it's not a great thing to be above average in any particular category. God is the standard of comparison. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, therefore be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high standard. You know, even if you are above average, it's basically meaningless. Make God your standard of comparison. Can you say you're better than He is, smarter than He is, harder working than He is, more holy than He is, more perfect than He is? Unwise. Paul said this in the Corinthian letters, you know, you compare yourselves by yourselves, and by so doing, you're unwise. This is not at all how we should look at ourselves, by comparing ourselves to other people. So the Pharisee prayed to himself, he compared himself to other people, and then it says the Pharisee extolled his own avoidance of certain sins, and he listed them. You know, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he's looking down on all these different kinds of people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So he says, look, I haven't committed the big ones. I haven't, and I can't tell you how many times I've just met somebody on the street and cold calling or witnessing to them, and they say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, you know, they'll immediately pick up on the fact that I'm preaching the gospel that requires perfection to them. And they'll say, well, I haven't robbed a bank or murdered anybody. Haven't spent time in prison. Yeah, well, that's good. But you know what? You're expected not to rob a bank. You're expected not to murder people. You're expected not to go to jail, for goodness sake. Those are just basic good citizenry kind of things to do, you know. It doesn't earn you any special merit. There's no saving merit. Of course, the Pharisee here could have done better to catalog the sins that he actually did do, not the ones that he didn't do. So people are fond of saying, look, I'm not that bad. I didn't do those things. But they're just actually distracting from the main question. That is, well, what did you do? You know, I didn't lie about this and I didn't lie about that. Well, what did you lie about? Right? You know, don't try to distract me. I wasn't born yesterday and I'm not that wet behind the ears yet that I, you know, get confused or deceived about people. Everybody needs salvation. This man, chief among them, may I say. He's not doing all these bad things, but he's doing plenty of other things that he doesn't want to admit. For one thing, he hates other people. For another thing, he's self-righteous. You know, for another thing, he's just not fully, perfectly righteous before God. Now, the Pharisee not only looked down upon others, prayed to himself, said, look, I'm not doing all those bad things, but then he starts to extol the good things that he's done. And for all we know, he's telling the truth. To a certain extent, I guess you could say, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, he could probably say, I come to the temple often to pray to myself. He honored himself for the good things that he did, such as fasting twice a week and scrupulous tithing. So that this is the other tack that people take. Not, I haven't done all the bad sins, but look, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing. I think God will accept that. I give money to the, you know, charity, and I go to church maybe, or all kinds of different things. I'm doing these religious works and keeping some religious laws. But all of this, of course, reeks of self-effort and self-righteousness. God doesn't accept human manufactured goodness. He only takes the saving, perfect sacrifice, the unblemished kind of sacrifice that Jesus Christ lived and died and paid for our sin debt. Now, Jews would fast at various times for various reasons. The Day of Atonement in the fall was called the fast because with it came the withholding of themselves from food while they afflicted their souls. Let's go back just briefly and look at Leviticus 16 and just see that. It's interesting, you don't find an explicit reference to fasting, but that's how they interpreted this. Leviticus 16, verse number 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So the Day of Atonement is not something that you wish somebody a happy Yom Kippur. It's not a happy situation. They fasted. Leviticus chapter 23 also talks about these feasts of the Lord, and you have the same thing in verse number 27. Leviticus 23:27, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. That's the Yom Day of Kippur, atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Today this has come to a point where that affliction of the soul for the Jewish person is atoning. The thought is that that is what is necessary to take care of the sin problem. At least popularly thought of this way. Now, some tradition has been passed down that indicates that perhaps this Pharisee is talking about fasting twice a week during the Monday and Thursday fast that they would do. Well, this was not required by the law of Moses, but it was added on. And so this fellow is saying he goes above and beyond the requirements of the law. He's really spiritual in that he does this fasting. Now, the other thing that he says he does is tithing. He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. And so anything that would come into his possession, he would give a tithe of, even the smallest little spice. You know, you tithe anise and cumin and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, Jesus rebuked them for doing. And so he was concerned of fastidious tithing here. giving a tenth of all these different things that he had so that he wouldn't be able to be charged with some violation. Of course, he took that from the true teaching of tithes in the Old Testament. But as far as we're concerned, because this question always comes up, what do we do about tithing? Well, we're not under the regulatory regime of the Mosaic Law, are we? We've labored to teach that in Romans and other places. The law has never been a way of achieving righteousness. So the teaching for the New Testament Christian is that we give proportionately, generously, sacrificially, and it doesn't come with a specific percentage. Now, people ask me, well, what should I do? I say, well, start with 10% and work from there. Maybe you do that. You know, kick it up a notch. 11, 12, 13, just see what happens. Give yourself to that. Move on up the scale, as it were. If you haven't been giving, then you need to be. Not that there's a law that says thou shalt give X amount, but considering the great gift that God has given to us that's indescribable, how could we not want, desire to return a portion of what God has given to us? In fact, it's not a matter of self-congratulation when you give. After all you're doing is taking what God has given to you and giving some back. Really, He deserves all of it back. Wonderful stories that we've been reading with our boys about George Mueller, the missionary in Bristol, England, who started orphanages in February of 1836. And funny story how they prayed for all the house and the material things that they needed, and they had a whole house they were able to rent and fill up with all these things for clothing and food, and they were going to start with an orphanage for girls from ages 7 to 12. And February 3rd, I think it was, 1836, they're going to open the orphanage. Everything is set. Pastor George goes there and opens the doors and waits for his first person to come, and nobody comes that day. The city is filled with orphans. I mean, 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds wandering the streets with no parents. And he went home dejected to his wife, Mary, and said, no children came today. And Mary realized, you know what, we remember to pray for all the stuff, but we forgot to pray for the children. George said, I never thought to pray for the children because they're everywhere. And but the point about giving in that story is that he went to his church and said, I think God's leading me to open an orphanage. Well, you can't do that. I mean, not in England. We just don't do that sort of thing. There's only a few in the whole country. And George didn't listen to that common wisdom. He took the uncommon road. And people gave £100 and 5 shillings and volunteered their time and provided a ton of coal for them to have heat in that house. And they just gave and gave and gave. And one lady gave him £100. And he knew this lady was poor, and he was very concerned about her giving that. And he went to visit her and said, ma'am, I just want to make sure that you're not giving us your last, you know, means of survival. And, £100, you don't have £100. You know, she was a seamstress and made, you know, 3 pennies on each job or something like that. You know, just a small, small income. And the lady said, you know, I want to give you that money. And she said, I received an inheritance from my father, and it was £400. And I wanted to give 100 to the orphanage, and I gave 100 to some brother and sister and somebody else that had need. And she kept like 30 for herself to back up, you know, for her savings. And Brother Mueller knew that God was providing for that work through the giving of God's people. And we haven't finished reading the book to the boys, but you've probably heard the stories of last-minute provisions for them when they're waiting for food on the table for the children. About 8 months later, he opened another orphanage down the street, number 1 Wilson Street, next door to number 6 Wilson Street, and had a second orphanage begun. And God provided all of that through the gifts of God's people. We don't do fundraisers here. We don't say 10%. You know, 10% may be far too small for some of you that have means to give 20 or 30 or 40% to God's work. And so we give as God leads us to give. That story is also interesting because the way that he was supported initially in the first church in Tainmouth, where he went, was that people had to pay pew rent, and the seats in the front had a higher rent on them. And people would pay that because they wanted the better seats. Where are you people at? You know, maybe we should put pew rent on. He got so convicted about that because that was not the standard that he understood from the Scriptures. So he said, no more pew rent. He put hung a box in the back wall with a slot in it and said, if you want to give, you give in that box just voluntarily. Unfortunately, the giving dropped. It went into the tank because they didn't get anything then for what they gave. But if you have that thought about what you give to the Lord, you don't get anything. My, that's the wrong way to think about it. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive anyway. But on the other hand, you don't get anything. Just wait until you see all the people in heaven there because you were faithful as God's people to support His work. Then you'll realize that you got something out of it, an eternal soul far more worthwhile than some useless dollars. Well, that's about tithing. Just here I'm going preaching on it now, getting into your pocketbook. But the Pharisee was very proud of his giving tithes of everything that he possessed. All this helped him feel better about himself as he prayed to himself. In fact, you know, he may have been right about some of these things, many of these things, as far as they went. But that didn't advance his status in the eyes of God. I read an interesting comment by Leon Morris who said, you know, this fellow was not just like he was not far enough on the right road to salvation. He was on the wrong road altogether. And so if you have this kind of thinking in your mind that I'm doing this for God and I'm better than these people and I give this for the Lord and I'm praying to myself and honoring myself for the good things that I've done, that's not the right approach to God at all. May I say this boldly? God did not hear this prayer at all. Now, I'm not trying to say that God doesn't have ears. Don't hear me that way. God knew what the Pharisee said. Of course, this is a parable, but let's suppose that it happened in real life. God would hear what the person said. He would know what was said because He knows everything. But when we say God doesn't hear a prayer, that means He doesn't do anything about it. He ignores it. It's not coming from a heart that's pleasing to God. Now, the tax collector is the pattern of the saving response to God. If the Pharisee is the pattern of the unsaving response to God, the tax collector is the opposite. We start out by seeing, it's interesting how much is here. In verse 13, it says, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My friends, you could almost see and feel the tears running down his face. This man was under heavy conviction of sin. The Spirit of God was working in his heart to cause him to recognize that he was a wretched sinner. Notice how the Bible makes this clear. Number one, it says that his stance was afar off. He wouldn't even come to the front of the church. He stood in the back and said, God, I'm not worthy to be here. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, Peter said. He wouldn't even make eye contact with heaven. You know, maybe back then the thing was you look up to heaven and pray. He wouldn't even raise his face up to God. And then he's beating himself on his chest. You see the deep emotion of this man as he falls under heavy conviction of his sin. You can kind of see this. It's not black and white here. This is in color. This man is burdened by his sin. He was not even worthy to look up to God. And so a real understanding of your sinfulness is necessary as part of your saving response to God's Word. you have this kind of attitude, you're on the right road. Now, it says the tax collector's prayer was to God as well. It says he addresses him, God, the same way with the word God, but it's kind of different than the Pharisee. Pharisee, you know, God, I thank you that I... And then he runs off with his little, you know, I, me, my-centered kind of thing. And the tax collector is like, God, be merciful to me. That's addressing God in an entirely different manner, isn't it? Oh, the tax collector was not focused upon himself other than to say that he was unworthy. His prayer was short and to the point. It didn't take a lot of words to get across this idea. The tax collector, thirdly, not only do you see that he stood afar off, his stance was in humility before God and his prayer was to God, but it says the tax collector begged for God's mercy. He could not bring himself to ask anything else of God because he wasn't worthy to ask anything else of God. There was nothing else for him to say. He was on the ground where the only thing he could say is, God, I need your help. I need your mercy. I need your salvation. I need you to wash me of my sins. His request is very powerful. It says, be merciful to me. It's like it's an appeal with an imperative in it. It's like, God, you have to do this. And then it's interesting too because it says a sinner here in my translation, but it really is the sinner. It's got a the in front of it. He's really saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am among a class of people who are known as sinners. I am the sinner. That's the kind of man that I am. I have done wrong. I probably extorted people. Maybe I've been unjust. Maybe I've committed adultery. Maybe I have robbed, stolen, lied, padded my pockets, all the rest. Maybe I have done all of those things. But he doesn't have to list all of that. He just says, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. You could translate it this way. God be propitiated toward me, sinner that I am. The tax man is emphasizing what he is. And he's requesting God to remove his wrath against the man because of his sin. Now, I've actually said more there than I should have said just quickly, but God is angry against sin. Can I just put it that way? God is His constitution despises sin. It's like you've probably had this feeling as a believer. Even unbelievers get this kind of feeling of anger at injustice. When a person that's kind of a decent person, not a saved person, but sees somebody kicking around a little child, what does that person want to do to that criminal? Can't stand that sin. And of course, we can get mixed up in all of our, you know, sinful anger then and do things we ought not to do. But God has a kind of reaction constitutionally against sin. He hates it. And the Bible says that in the Gospels not only revealed the righteousness of God, but also the wrath of God against sin. The guy who doesn't believe in Christ, the wrath of God already abides upon him, John chapter 3 says. So God's wrath against sin is a real thing, even though people today don't want to hear about it. It's too negative, it's too dour, it's too, you know, what depressing or whatever it is, or it's too judgmental. The reality is that it's true. God is displeased with sin, and we know it. We know it. We're not better than God is in our anger against mistreatment of orphans and widows and injustice in the court system and all of the rest. God feels all of that much deeper than even we feel it. Now today, God will answer this same prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What I mean is that the person who prays this prayer today must understand that God wants to be merciful to sinners. He loves to be merciful to sinners. But He does that through a particular way. He does that through what He provided through Jesus Christ. God has sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big word which simply means what this word merciful means. It's actually a different translation of the same word. It is that God is satisfied that the debt of sin has been paid, the punishment has been meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy provider for our sins. Let me just turn forward in my Bible. If you want to follow along, it's in Romans chapter 3, verse number 25, where the Scripture says this very plainly, speaking about Jesus, Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, this word, be merciful to me. He's the basis of that extension of mercy. He's that by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness. So you can understand God is merciful through faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your trust in Him, He died to pay for your sins. He was sent to do this. He came. He accomplished that for which He was sent by dying, paying the wages of sin, which is death, giving Himself wholly to God as an offering that way, and thus providing for the removal of that wrath that we talked about. And thus, with that ground removed, God needs not to be angry at the sinner anymore. Now, Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Among other things, this proves that what He was talking about was not just a bunch of words. It was reality. And then finally, God happily awaits the sinner's plea for mercy. God is not... This man here, although he may not understand it at the moment, is not approaching a stingy God who is withholding mercy from every person that He can. God is not disposed that way. His mind doesn't think that way. He is not that way. He is rather more than willing to apply His mercy to any sinner who truly desires it through faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody that comes to Him. Now, what I'm saying is, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a prayer that can be answered because Christ died to pay for those sins. And those can be removed from you. Now, Jesus' sacrifice has satisfied God in a general way. We can say God is, in that sense, propitiated. He's satisfied with the death of Christ. But the question is, or let me put it this way. The mercy that we're talking about here, that propitiation, has to be applied to you specifically. To you. Well, what does the text say? God be merciful to me. There's a what I'll say for now without getting into the whole business about the atonement. There's a general, universal provision. And then there is the specific application of that in which the person coming to faith in Christ understands and gets and receives, let me say it that way, the mercy of God to himself. Before this general provision has any meaningful effect on your life, you have to come to this point to say, God, be merciful to me. To me. The gospel has an application to me personally. And then it will have that meaningful effect on your life. And what happens then when you recognize your sin, God is pleased to put you on new ground. He moves you over and says, okay, you're in Christ now. The sin that you were so concerned about and under heavy conviction concerning just a few moments ago, He says, I have taken that sin away. I have placed it under the blood of Christ. It's washed. It's gone. As far as my basis for dealing with you, and now I can treat you as a son. Yes, a wretched sinner, but a forgiven wretched sinner I am through grace. Now, the tax collector didn't feel very good about himself, did he? We could say in modern parlance, his self-esteem was quite low. And that's a good thing. We're all too full of ourselves today. We think we're something when we're nothing. People's self-esteem would be much improved if they would realize they're nothing and they're everything in Christ. They come to faith in Him, and their outlook would be much improved. See, too much looking at yourself, no wonder it makes you depressed. Should. Depression has a large part of it is selfish. Not all of it. I'm not saying I'm not going to diagnose it and be a psychologist here, but when you spend all your time looking at yourself and thinking about yourself and your own pathetic situation, it gets depressing. But anyway, the tax collector didn't feel so well. But he was there because he wanted to receive God's blessing. Afterward, he walked away justified. He might have still felt a little bit down, but if only he could grasp, and I want you to grasp the words, if you call out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I understand that Jesus died for my sins on that cross, that from His hands and His feet and His wounded side, sorrow and love flowed mingling down. Who has ever seen such a sacrifice? Who would die for people like us? But my point is to say, if only the tax collector could hear the evaluation of Jesus. Jesus says, I tell you that this man walked away justified. He was made right before God even though he was a sinner. The Pharisee didn't walk away changed at all. Maybe just a step farther into his degradation, if anything. God did hear the tax collector's prayer. In fact, God justified him. That was God's response to his prayer. He declared him righteous, imputed righteousness to him, and declared him that way. God granted him as a gift through his faith in Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that God did for this tax collector is, look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. By the way, that would be a shocking statement to the Jewish mind. The Pharisee is not justified, but the tax collector is. Horror of horrors. How can it be? Well, that's how it was, because this man was crying out for mercy. Anyway, it says he went down justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the Pharisee. And he who humbles himself, this is the tax collector, will be exalted. So the person who genuinely recognizes they're a sinner, they're in the spiritual basement, as it were, God lifts them up. Now, that may not be evident in this life, other than the blessing that comes immediately with partaking of the divine life and nature. But, you know, society may look at the tax collector and say, yeah, he's still just a sinner. He still looks about the same as he did before. He's not rich. Maybe he's gone down because he's given up his profitable job. But in the end, he will be exalted. And in the end, the guy who exalts himself will be abased. Maybe take to eternity to see that, but it will happen. God's response to the proud prayer of the self-righteous? Nothing. No justification, no exaltation, but He will humble the proud. The person who is full of themselves will find that their bubble is popped. And in eternity they will be abased. Now, the rest of the chapter kind of fills in and undergirds this lesson that we've learned about trusting in ourselves, not what you want to do, despising others, not what you want to do, exalting yourself, not what you want to do, humbling yourself, yeah, that's what you want to do, and appealing to God for mercy, absolutely. The other examples in the chapter help us to flesh this out even more. Verses 15 to 17, you see little children being brought to Jesus. And Jesus says, look, you have to become like a child to receive the kingdom of God. You have to have childlike faith, humility, dependence, not that self-righteous despising of other people. And then in verses 28 to 30, we see God's response to the humble where Peter says, look, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus says, yes, I know, and you're going to receive far more than what you've left in the age to come. We see other examples of the proud, though, too, not just the humble. Humble children and humble disciples, but the proud. Like the rich young ruler. He said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus lists off a bunch of the Ten Commandments, and the man says, somewhat like the Pharisee, all these things I have kept from my youth. I don't believe it for a second. Just as proud as the Pharisee in his self-righteousness. And this applies to all rich people, by the way, of which we are included. I see the way you're dressed, you're not in rags. I see the car you drove in today, it's not a total junker. I see the house you live in. Yeah, it's pretty good. We have to be careful. Because he said it's hard for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Easy to make you proud. The way to the high road is the low road. Don't pretend to be on the low road just to get on the high road. You've got to really be on the low road. Don't deceive yourself. Real humility is always happy with this low way, recognizing ourselves for what we are and not exalting ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Consider the devastating judgment that awaits the self-righteous in the exalted place of the justified sinner. And let me ask you this as we close. Which of the two men are you more like? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we close our Bibles in the book form, but we want them to be ever open in our hearts. Help us to think about these words. Help us to think about these men portrayed to us to teach us how we ought not to trust in ourselves and we ought not to despise others. Yea, and how we should know what the right approach to you is. Help us to be and to live and to act like the tax collector who recognized under heavy conviction the burden of his sin. And he called out to God for mercy. May today someone here in this room call out to Jesus Christ to apply His saving blood to wash away sin and to remove the cause of the wrath of God in his personal life or hers. And may they thus come to the point where it can be said they went to their house justified. When they came, they were unjustified. But when they left, we pray they will be justified. In Jesus' name, amen.